We started the book of Malachi last time that we were together, and I warned you that I'm using my own translation because I prefer some of the wording of the Greek Old Testament here rather than the medieval Masoretic text. And I've got a copy of my particular translation on the website. If you go to intotheword.net and then go to the Old Testament page and then go to the Malachi page, you'll see the translation highlight there. We are focusing on God's judgment against the Levitical priesthood right now, how they have not been following through with their responsibility of keeping the people in right relationship with Him, including in the sacrificial system. And so God has warned them that He is going to judge them by taking away their payment. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 3, lists one of the payments for an officiating priest. It says, "This shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks," that's the cheek meat, "and the stomach," that is one of the stomachs with the tripe lining in it. That was partial payment to the officiating priest. Now, why is that important? Because it is mentioned here in the book of Malachi as part of God's judgment against priests that are not living up to the standard of leadership. Let me read it to you again from chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "And now here is my command for you priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take into your heart to give honor to my name, says he who is over the armies, I will send upon you the curse. I will curse your blessing. I will curse it, for you have not taken it into your heart. Behold, I am revoking for you the shoulder." So there goes the shoulder part of the sacrificial payment. "And I will smear tripe, your festival tripe, upon your faces." So that's another part of the payment right there. God is smearing it on their faces. And then he says, "I will take you away with it." And so that's the ultimate one. God says, not only am I taking away your payment in food, I'm actually taking you away. You're not going to be functioning as a Levitical priest anymore because you're not respecting me in front of the people, and therefore the people are not respecting me. Verse 4, "Then you will understand that I have sent this commandment to you in order that my covenant be with Levi, says he who is over the armies." So this is all supposed to be a reminder that the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical personnel in support of that priesthood, are all supposed to be serving God, representing God to the people. And so that needs to be fixed. Here's more of the detail now, starting in verse number 5. "My covenant with him," that is Levi, not the person, but rather the tribe, personified as the person. "My covenant with him was life and peace. I gave to him awe." So God gave the respect of the rest of the tribes toward the tribe of Levi because they were supposed to be representing God to the people and the people to God. So they were supposed to be the respected tribe. "So I gave to him awe, that he might awe me, and by the presence of my name to establish him." So the whole idea was the Levitical tribe was supposed to help the people of Israel, the rest of the tribes, to show respect to God. Verse 6, "True law was in his mouth." That's the ideal. We're seeing ideals here. The Levites were supposed to be the teachers of the law. They were supposed to be the ones that were so well-versed in Moses' books that they could help everyone understand how to live holy before the God who is holy. Unrighteousness was not found upon his lips. That's again the ideal. In the best of times, the Levites were never supposed to be unrighteous in their activities because they were supposed to be setting the example. Verse 7, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge and law should be sought from his mouth, since he is the messenger of he who is over the armies. So the ideal is that everything that the priests are saying are supposed to be representations of God's word, of God's law, because he's supposed to be speaking on God's behalf. In the New Testament context, we're talking about preachers in this same sort of role. They're supposed to be living the life of holiness. They're supposed to be representing God's word to the people appropriately and helping God's people live up to that word, because we're supposed to be God's messengers. Verse number 8, but, now comes the critique, but you have turned from the way and caused many to stumble in the law. Now that is a horrendous, charge against these people. Instead of helping people find the way, they are causing people to lose their way. Instead of people being taught by the priest to stand up and do the right thing, they are being tripped up by the priests. They are setting a bad example instead of a good example. And again, the critique goes to the New Testament leadership just as much. Shame, shame on those preachers that live unholy representations in front of the people, who live in a way that is in direct opposition to the Word of God. Shame on them. Continuing, verse number 8. Continuing, but you have turned from the way and caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says he who is over the armies. The covenant of Levi was the Levitical tribe was going to represent God to the people and people God. And because of that, they would be paid out of the tithes, 10% of everyone's income each year would go to the tribe of Levi. And then the tribe of Levi would set aside 10% of what they received specifically for the use of the Levitical priests, that is the descendants of Aaron that were serving as priests. So that was the agreement. Verse number 9, indeed, I have given you over to being despised and humiliated among all the ethnic groups, since you did not keep my ways, but rather took face in law. So God says, yeah, you didn't do things right. You cheated. This taking of face, that's a Hebrewism for being prejudiced, showing favoritism in law. Taking bribes and things like that. Because they did that, God let these guys be shamed in front of the world. Verse 10. Do we not have one Father? So here's the prophet writing this. He's speaking out on behalf of the entire nation. Don't we have just one Father? Did not one God create us? Why then does each one treat his sibling with contempt in order to profane the covenant of our Father? This is a critique of prejudice. All of us on planet Earth have descended from the one that God created at the very beginning, Adam, and then also Eve along with him. We're all one race. Why is it that people practice prejudice based on ethnicity? There's no excuse for that. It is totally inappropriate. It has no place in Christianity, just like it had no place in Judaism. And so here is that forward reminder that God made us one people. So why are we cheating each other? We're all part of the same family. Verse 11, Judah acted in contempt. Judah here was supposed to be representing the royalty, the political leadership, the royal leadership. And yet they also held God in contempt by cheating the people, taking advantage of them. And abomination was made in both Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah profaned the holy place of He Who Is, in that he loved and became a practitioner in the house of another god. Now this goes back in the history. This is a reminder that what got Judah kicked out of the land was the idea that they didn't keep their worship exclusive to He Who Is. They brought in other gods and goddesses and were worshiping them as well. Not just simply in their little private homes, secret places, but they were doing it out in the open inside the temple court area. And that's what got them in trouble and kicked out of the land. An abomination was made in both Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Judah profaned the holy place of He Who Is, in that he loved and became a practitioner in the house of another god. May He Who Is cut off the man who does these things until he is erased from the tents of Jacob and from those who bring a sacrifice to He Who Is over the armies. So a curse is put on any Jewish person that worships another god or goddess. May they be cut off from the nation of Israel, eradicated, their names blotted out of the genealogies, out of the records of the tribes. That's the curse that God, through his prophet, puts. Verse number 13. This is a second thing you do. So we'd been talking about not living up to the standards of holiness and properly doing the sacrifices. Now we're going to talk about not treating your spouse correctly. This is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of He Who Is with tears, weeping, and groaning, and yet, why should he look upon the gift or take it favorably from your hand? And you said, why is this? So God says, here you come, weeping and crying and offering your little sacrifice. And why should I accept it? Even when it's a good one. Because there's still a problem. And so the response that comes back to that, well, what's the problem? What is this? And here's the answer. Second half of verse 14. It is because He Who Is has presented evidence between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have treated disgracefully. She is your partner and your covenant wife. So these guys are cheating on their spouses, and that impacts on their relationship with God. Every last one of us that are married, it is supposed to be an exclusive relationship. We are not to be having affairs. We're not supposed to be involved emotionally with somebody else. Our wives, our husbands, because I think we can also do the other gender relationships here. Our husbands, our wives, our spouses are supposed to be the focus of ourselves and nobody else. And When we don't show respect for them, we are disrespecting God. Because you got to go back to creation. What happened? God created the first man out of the substance of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Keep that in mind, because that's going to come up in a moment here. And he became a living soul. And then what does he do? He shows him all of the paired up creatures of creation. And eventually, the man, whom we come to call Adam, which is just Hebrew for man, he sees that he's missing a partner. He's missing a helpmeet. All these other creatures have got a partner, a pair. And so once he figures that out, God puts him into a deep sleep, draws out of him genetic material from his side, and he forms from that genetic material a perfect clone, only switching the gender to female, and gives that perfect partner to Adam. It's the only time that we can say for sure that God made the wife for the husband, specifically. One woman specifically for that one man. And so that sets up the principle of marriage. The principle of marriage is this: one man married to one woman for a lifetime. Originally, it was supposed to be for eternity, but sin and death came in and screwed that up. But it's supposed to be for a lifetime. And so that's when we make our oaths, make our vows, that we will be true to this other person and forsake all others until death do us part. And so here is God saying, you know what your problem is? You're disrespecting your life mate. You're either cheating on her or you're not treating her properly. And so all of us that are married need to learn this lesson. If we want to have a good relationship with God, we need to have a good relationship with our spouse. If you've got issues, guys, if you've got issues, women, you need to go and get some assistance from a good, solid, Bible-based counselor. Maybe your pastor, your preacher will be able to help you out in that area. But you need to fix what's wrong between the two of you, because it's stopping God's blessings from coming into your life. Into the text again. Verse number 15. Didn't he make one? And didn't he give him a bit of breath? See, that's the Genesis account, isn't it? God creates man out of the dust, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Is it enough that the one asks, or excuse me, isn't it enough that the one seeks God's seed? Now, this seems to be a reference to the first ever messianic prophecy. Do you remember that when sin came into the world, that God told the serpent, representing Satan, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, and he's going to eventually crush you on your head even as you snap at his heel. And so here is the reference to that, that is it enough that a person is seeking after God's seed, looking for that future? Because the Messiah had not yet come when this book was first written, remember. So the Jewish people, the religious Jewish people, the Bible-believing Jewish people, were still seeking that seed of the woman. So is that enough? And then it says, guard your breath and let no one treat the wife of your youth disgracefully. So guard your life, that gift of breath that God has given you, and don't you dare, any of you, treat the wife of your youth, that is, the woman you married when you were younger, and again, we can also include the husband of your youth here, because I think the point is commitment in marriage. Don't treat that spouse disrespectfully. Verse 16, for he hates divorce, so says he who is the God of Israel, and he who covers his garments with injustice. Why does God not like divorce? Because it goes against his original plan. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. It goes against his intention for the covenant vow between a couple whenever they first get married. They're supposed to be promising to be exclusive for their lifetime. And so God doesn't like it when people give up and give a divorce. Now, we have to bring in other realities here. Both Old Testament and New Testament make exceptions to that rule that God doesn't like divorce, where people are abandoning people, cheating on people, things of that nature. And so God does have some places where divorce is very, very specifically applied. But the general rule is, you think before you get married. Because the moment you utter those words in the sight of God and many witnesses, I am committed to you for the rest of my life, you're supposed to be committed to them for the rest of your life. So if you're not ready to do that, young people, don't you even think about getting married. And by the way, don't be cheating on your future spouse by just having sex with whoever you feel like, because that's not appropriate either. Premarital sexual relationships are cheating on a future spouse. That's the reality. He who is says you should guard your breath and not treat her disgracefully. It's worth repeating. We need to have honor inside of marriages. So again, I'm going to remind you guys, and you ladies, if you're having issues with your husband, with your wife, get it worked out. You owe them that respect and honor, and you also owe God that honor and respect. Verse number 17. You are wearying God with your words. So wearying God isn't like tiring him out. All of us that have been parents will sometimes have said to our kids, you're just tiring me out, just wearing me out here. It's an exasperation phrase. They say back, how have we wearied him? And then the answer, in that you say, everyone doing evil is good in the sight of he who is, and he has been well pleased with them, and where is the God of justice? So all three of those phrases represent this idea that people are getting away with it. People get to do whatever they feel like doing. So why can't I do that? God lets people sin without justice. So why can't I just do what I feel like doing? See, that's the problem right there. Just because God doesn't instantly punish sinners is no excuse for us to join sinners in sinning. We need to be holy as he is holy just because that's the right thing to do, not because we're afraid we won't get away with it. See, if the only reason we don't engage in sin is because we're afraid we'll get caught, that's not our proper attitude. The reason we shouldn't engage in sin is because it's wrong. And so let's redevelop the proper attitude here against sin. Chapter number 3. Behold, I am sending my messenger. Now, right there in the Hebrew text, it says Malachi, which is where this book gets its title. And this is clearly not a reference to the person writing this book. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare a way before my face. So this is God talking, and it is a reference to Jesus coming in the flesh, as God in the flesh. And so the messenger here is going to eventually be applied to John the Immerser. He is the fulfillment of at least part of this prophetic passage. Behold, I am sending my messenger. He will prepare a way before my face. Suddenly, the master will come into his temple. So this is God coming into his temple. The one whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. So now we have the term messenger applied to Jesus himself. Because Jesus came to tell us how to have right relationship with God, to show us how to have right relationship with God. And he appeared suddenly in the temple, just like that. He didn't grow up being a rabbinical student. He grew up and worked with his hands as a woodworker, as a carpenter, a construction worker, if you will, handyman. He was in his 30s before he became the messenger of this prophetic passage, and he suddenly shows up in the temple and is casting out the money changers and all of that. And so that's a fulfillment of this passage right here. Behold, he comes, says he who is over the armies. Now, one of the things that we New Testament believers have much better than Old Testament believers is the 20/20 hindsight of understanding there are two comings. Jesus came the first time, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, working hard as a workaday guy. He came that first time to be the rabbi who then starts teaching about the covenant, but also the biggest part of his first coming was that he would then lay down his life as an atonement for sin. He would become our Savior. And then he would resurrect from the dead and ascend on high and send his Holy Spirit. So that's the first coming. He came to deal with individuals' sin problem. He's coming a second time to redeem our bodies and to redeem us out of this cursed world into his eternal kingdom. And when he comes the next time, he will be bringing judgment. And that is where the book of Malachi goes next. So when we come back tomorrow, we will see the message of judgment, which John the Immerser was warning the people of his day about and calling them to repent of their sins and escape from. And it is the same message that we should be calling people to today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.